And you may remember 2 weeks ago, Mike Bullmore preached from this chapter, and he reminded us that the message of this chapter is there's so much at stake. There's so much at stake for the church in Corinth. There's so much at stake for a man who's caught in sexual sin. There's so much at stake for a church who's in danger of being influenced by this sin. There's so much at stake for the gospel and the church's witness to the gospel, to the reality of the gospel. There's so much at stake, but yet this Corinthian church is boasting. They're arrogant. They should be purging the sin from the church, but they are arrogant and not doing anything about it. So Paul exhorts the church in this chapter, and in doing so, he grounds them in the gospel. To exhort them, to call them to obedience, he grounds them in the gospel. And so as we come to this chapter, once again, as we circle back to this, our purpose this morning is to look at verses 6 through 8. So we're in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, where Paul grounds the church in the gospel. And he does that by making a connection between an ancient Jewish feast and the cross. And it's in that connection that I believe there is gold for us this morning, and our goal is simply to mine the gold out of that connection. And we are going to do that by looking actually at verse 8, this great deliverance, this great celebration that Paul calls us to. And by looking and asking some questions about that celebration, we're going to find out more about what it means in verse 7 when it says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So three questions about the festival that will help us learn more about Christ, our Passover lamb. What are we celebrating? What is the mood of this celebration? And how are we to celebrate it? What are we celebrating? What is the mood of this celebration? And how are we to go about celebrating it? So let's read this. Please follow along as I read these verses, and we'll answer those three questions. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray together. God, you are a great God. We have already been singing about what you've provided for us. Part of me just wants to be sitting down singing again. Part of me doesn't want to miss what you have for us in these verses. So God, I pray you would give strength now where I am weak. I pray you would speak. And I pray you would give us faith to hear your words this morning. Make our hearts soft and good and productive soil, that your word would be planted deep in it and would take root, produce fruit in our lives. Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of every one of our hearts is pleasing to you this morning. Be glorified, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. So what are we celebrating? What is Paul calling us to celebrate in this passage? What gives rise to this particular celebration that Paul is calling us to? Well, 9 years ago, August 12th meant nothing to me. It was just August 12th. I had had many August 12ths, and they were just very normal types of days. But 9 years ago, I met my wife, and in the year 2000, we were married on August 12th. Now, August 12th has great meaning. I cannot forget August 12th. I should not forget August 12th. I must not forget August 12th. It's the day we were married. Every holiday, everything we celebrate has some originating event, doesn't it? Birthdays celebrate the beginning of someone's life. Anniversaries celebrate the day something began. Christmas celebrates the birth of Christ. And I have recently learned, yes, even Valentine's Day has an original event that goes way beyond greeting cards. So I was surprised. And this same truth is true about this long-celebrated Jewish festival called Passover. So what was the original event? What caused this celebration of Passover to begin? Well, to answer that, we need to go back to the Old Testament, to Exodus chapter 12. But before we go there, I want to tell you about a promise given to a dad that sets up Exodus 12. And the dad is Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One of his sons' names was Joseph. And Joseph had dreams that his other 11 brothers were bowing down to him. He told his brothers about this. They became jealous. And so, as you know, they sent him into slavery. They sold him into slavery. And Joseph was taken down to Egypt. The rest of Jacob's sons told Jacob that Joseph had been killed. And so Jacob mourned for his son. But God had plans for Joseph. In Egypt, he was miraculously brought to great power and influence. He was second only to Pharaoh, and Jacob stored up grain according to a dream to protect the land from famine. And people from all over came to Joseph to buy grain. And Joseph's brothers came too, and they brought grain, and they were humbled to meet Joseph there in Egypt and to see what God had done. And they were reunited with their brother. And eventually, Joseph invites his dad, Jacob, to come down to Egypt. And can you imagine Jacob's joy at finding out his son Joseph is alive and doing well in Egypt, and that there is food in Egypt, and this invitation to come down? You can imagine this dad packing his bags with joy to go down and join his sons in Egypt. But then this thought must have entered Jacob's mind. This must have occurred to him. Wait a minute, God. You gave a promise to my grandfather, Abraham, and to my dad, Isaac, that we would be in this land, that it's here that you would bless us, that it's here you would make us a great nation. So should I go down to Egypt, God? Well, God comforts Jacob in a vision. Listen to Genesis 46, towards the end of that book, starting in verse 2. And God spoke to Israel. Israel is another name for Jacob. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Right here, God assures Jacob he will fulfill his promise. It's okay to go to Egypt because he will bring him back and bring him back as a great nation. And so Jacob goes. And that's pretty much how the book of Genesis ends. And then you flip the page and the book of Exodus begins. Years go by. Decades go by. Centuries go by and Israel is growing. No longer just a family. They grow into a great multitude, so great that the Egyptians begin to fear them. They begin to fear that Israel might rise up and overturn them. So they force the Hebrews into hard labor. They force them to build great cities for them. They begin to worry about how they can keep oppressing them, so they make them into slaves. And yet Israel thrives and grows. And so they make their labor even harder. In particular, Pharaoh orders that they need to decrease their number, and so he orders all the baby boys of the Hebrews to be killed. And they continue to press them into hard labor. And so the people of Israel call out to God. They call out to God, and he hears them, and he sends Moses and Aaron to rescue. But Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. Pharaoh is hard-hearted, and so God begins to send plagues. The Nile River, the beautiful, majestic Nile River, turns to blood. Frogs swarm into people's houses. Gnats, flies, all the livestock die. Boils, hail, locusts, 3 days of darkness, and still Pharaoh's heart is hard. It's a face-off between the faithfulness of God and the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. And so far, it seems like Pharaoh might outlast God. But then God says, okay, Moses, get the people ready. One more plague will come, and then Pharaoh will let you go. And this last plague came with specific instructions for God's people. Look with me now at Exodus chapter 12. We're going to pick up the story here. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Chapter 12, verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts. The lintel was the beam above the doorposts. Touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. God's promise was prevailing. Pharaoh's hard-hearted enslavement of these people was over, was finished. God had prevailed. This was Israel's greatest defining moment. They were free. They became a nation. They were free to serve the Lord as God had promised. And God commanded them to remember this deliverance by celebrating a feast each year. They would remember this event by making this the first month of their calendar. And every year they would remember by taking a lamb and sacrificing it and eating it together in their homes. And they would then remove all the leaven from their homes. And for a week afterward, they would eat only unleavened bread to remember the journey they hastily made out of Egypt. This was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God wanted them to remember it forever. He never wanted them to forget how they were delivered from Egypt. This deliverance would remind them of God's faithfulness, that by his power, they were freed from their misery and slavery. And the Apostle Paul knew this history well. He would have grown up in a household where they celebrated every year the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He would have helped with the sacrifice of the lamb. He would have eaten this rite, this meal with his family. He would have participated and heard the story countless times of the deliverances of Israel out of Egypt. And then Paul met Christ. He met Christ on the Damascus Road in a blinding light. And then Paul knew true and perfect deliverance. And so now here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is speaking not of the first Passover sacrifice, but of a new and perfect and true sacrifice of God. Hebrews chapter 10 compares and contrasts these two sacrifices, the old one contrasted with this new one. Just listen to this comparison. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Paul was radically delivered and perfected by the sacrifice of Christ. And here in verse 7, we have the clearest statement that Christ is our new and perfect Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. But it's not the only place we see this connection. The book of Exodus says the Passover lamb was to be without any spot or blemish. 1 Peter 1 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And the Passover lamb was not to have any of its bones broken. And the book of John, chapter 19, reports that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. That's a quote from Exodus 12 applied to Christ. The Last Supper took place on the night of Passover, and Christ held up unleavened bread and said, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. And that same night he held up a cup of wine and said, this is the blood of the covenant poured out for you. Take and drink. Jesus was led out. He was crucified. He died all during Passover. All these things point to Christ as our new and perfect Passover lamb. The original Passover happened way back in Exodus 12, but Paul is pointing out and calling us to celebrate the new festival of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're not called to celebrate the old Passover, but a new and perfect Passover of Christ. So the answer to our first question, what are we to celebrate? What gives rise to our celebration is the perfect sacrifice of Christ for us. The great deliverance we have experienced through Jesus Christ. That is what we are celebrating. So now, what is the mood of this celebration? How are we to feel about this celebration? Can you imagine being a Hebrew that first night of the Passover? You put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, and you go to bed laying there hoping, trusting God that the destroyer will pass over your house. In the morning, you see your children alive and well. What a relief. What gratitude would fill your heart. What awe at God. What worship of God would spring from our hearts if we were in that experience. And I think that's very similar to the mood of our celebration of the deliverance we have through the blood of Christ now. Awe at him. Gratitude for him. A desire to worship Christ because of what he has done. And over all these things, a deep and abiding joy. A joy at having been bought by the blood of the Savior, ransomed by Him. A deep and abiding joy. Why should we feel joy? We sang about it this morning. What reason do we have to feel joy? I think at least three things should cause us to have a deep and lifelong joy. First, by the blood of Christ, God's wrath has been withheld from us. If you are a Christian, it is the blood of Christ that has caused God's wrath to pass over you. It is no longer held against you. Just as real as our sin is, so is the wrath of God for our sin real. God opposes evil. He opposes sin, and it's good. It's right that God opposes our sin. And so God opposes our sin, and God's wrath is stored up against us for our sin. But for those who are claimed by Christ, God poured out His wrath for sin on Christ as He died on the cross. Therefore, the sacrifice of Christ has forever atoned for our sin. His death actually propitiates or appeases the wrath of God for our sin. You know, God was never obligated to do that for me. He was never obligated to do that for you. But in His mercy, He has done it. Were it not for the blood of Christ, our Lamb, we would very soon face the wrath of God for our sin. So let gratitude fill our hearts. Let there be joy, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second reason for joy. By the blood of Christ, we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Imagine a whole nation being freed from enslavement. It's amazing. It's inspiring. Imagine your whole life is changed. One day you're a slave. The next day you're free. No more whips. No more mocking. No more threats. No more hard labor. No more making bricks without straw. No more of your children being killed. No more being under a yoke of evil. Can you imagine their joy as they left that city? Can you imagine their joy as they crossed the Red Sea? They actually danced and sang songs when they got there. They rejoiced. They had great joy. And in Christ, you and I have been freed from the enslavement of the kingdom of darkness, and we have been brought into the glorious kingdom of God's light. Listen to Colossians chapter 1. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Acts 26 describes us as turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. The power of Satan to God. You know, the story of how I became a Christian is really not all that exciting. I just prayed a quiet prayer at a meeting when I was in high school. I was not aware of any demons being cast out. I was not aware of any blinding light. I didn't hear the clash of angels battling behind me, the powers of darkness. I didn't feel myself being transferred from one kingdom to another. I don't think I even told anyone that I had prayed. It was just a very quiet event. But I knew something had happened. And now as I look back with clearer eyes on that event, I know something radical happened. Something dramatic happened that day. I was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Whatever the outward circumstances of your conversion experience, consider the magnitude of what has happened to you in Christ. Without that deliverance, we were slaves to sin. Sin mastered us, as Romans 6 tells us. But Christ freed us, and so we are able to live free from the yoke of sin. We're able to put sin to death because of Christ's blood. Without Christ, we were under the power of Satan. Now we belong to God and can stand against Satan's lies. We can speak God's truth to Satan's lies. Without that deliverance, we stood opposed to God. Now we stand with God to serve His good purposes. Through the death of Christ, we have been liberated from the kingdom of darkness, and we stand in this life-giving kingdom of God's glorious Son. May we never lose the wonder and awe at the dramatic event of our conversion. A third reason for joy. By the blood of Christ, we've become a new people of God. By the blood of Christ, we've become a new people of God. Just like the nation of Israel, when they left Egypt as a great multitude, a new, founded on God nation, people of God, we too in Christ are a new nation, diverse people joined together in one spiritual family. We have a unity together because of our deliverance in Christ. It's in our midst together that God dwells and acts. We experience God's love and guidance and protection as we are together in Christ. And together, God makes us a blessing to the nations. How good it is to belong to God together. We are His children. We get to call Him Father. And we get to see His promises for us unfold and come to fruition through Christ. As I think about these reasons for joy, as I prepared for this and thought about these reasons, I just realized there is a lack of joy in my life. In times when my heart is selfish, maybe I have free time and I want to do the things I want to do and I get interrupted, or times when I'm tired, or times when I'm caught up in what needs to get done, I take my eyes off the Savior. And I put them on myself, and my joy just drains out. There is a lack of joy in my life because of a lack of focus on the gospel. And I was reminded that many times in the Old Testament, God comforts His people and brings them back to a place of peace and obedience and joy by reminding them of His deliverance. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we need to hear this reminder too. I am the Lord your God, who delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of my beloved Son. Gratitude. Awe. And over all this, let there be joy in us. Let us be joyful. Not just to be joyful, let us be joyful in God's precious Son. What are we celebrating? A great deliverance through Christ. What is the mood of our celebration? A deep and lifelong joy. And now finally, how do we celebrate? How are we to celebrate our great deliverance? On that first Passover, God said, you will do this, you will celebrate this every year, forever. On the 14th day of the first month of the year, Israel was to sacrifice a young lamb or goat and hold the feast of the Passover. Then for the whole week following, they would eat only unleavened bread as a sign of purity. And they would prepare for that week by a careful, a thorough, a meticulous searching out of every bit of leaven that might be left over. And they would get rid of it. So how is Paul calling us to celebrate our Passover, the sacrifice of Christ? How are we called to celebrate? Well, look with me again at verse 8, back in 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 8 says, let us therefore celebrate the festival. Let's celebrate Christ's sacrifice, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Those words, malice and evil, are terms that cover every form of sin. And so we celebrate Christ by purging our lives of every form of sin, every form of malice and evil. And we can do that. We can purge malice and evil from our lives because we've been called and we've been enabled by Christ to do that. We are to celebrate the sacrifice of Christ for us, our great deliverance, with the active pursuit of personal holiness, a purging of all sin from every area of our lives. But now, what does Paul mean by sincerity and truth? Because when I first read that, I thought Paul might say, not with malice and evil, but with goodness and righteousness. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, not with malice and evil, but with sincerity and with truth. Why does Paul use those words? Sincerity and truth speak more to the manner of doing things, not so much to what we do. They speak about how we do things and not what we do. Paul says we must pursue living lives of sincerity. In this context, sincerity means fully presenting yourself to God, not living falsely, not holding something back, not telling God which things he can change and which things he can't change, but living sincerely, fully, openly before God. The primary way we live in sincerity and truth is to live a life marked by a sincere and truthful response to Christ. We are to live fully in the light of the reality that we have been delivered by Christ. Please listen to this. We are called to be people with a clear and discernible connection between our deliverance and the rest of all of our lives. I want to say that again. We are called to be people with a clear and discernible connection between our deliverance and all the rest of our lives. The Corinthians were not good at this. They were not living that way. They were proud. They boasted and quarreled in their pride. And all the while, grievous sin had infected the church and was threatening to influence the church toward this sin. There was an alarming lack of what we might call gospel integrity. To have gospel integrity is to humbly open every area of your life to the gracious scrutiny of the gospel. It is to be able to acknowledge sin so that every area of your life is affected by the reality of the deliverance you have in Christ. You know, at the times of Passover, it became tradition that they would light a candle and go from room to room with this candle, searching out every bit of leaven that might be left there so that they would be perfectly pure of any leaven in their home. To live with sincerity and truth is to make a similar search of our lives, making sure to search out every area to remove sin. And the light we use is the pure light of the gospel. This deliverance we have in Christ. This is the light that we're to shine in every room of our lives. And so we want to ask the question, is there a clear and discernible connection between this area and this area and this area of my life and the deliverance I've experienced in Christ? Has my marriage been affected by the deliverance I've experienced? Have my friendships been affected by the deliverance I have in Christ? Has my leisure time, my finances, my work, the way I present myself to others, have all these been affected by the deliverance I've experienced in Christ? So where is there a lack of gospel integrity in my life? What area of my life has not been affected by the beautiful truth that I've been delivered? Why would I not open my whole life to Christ? Christ is my deliverer. Christ redeemed me. He bought me out of my slavery to my sin. Christ is the one who rescued me from Satan's darkness, and he has joined me to God's people for God's good purposes. Therefore, let us purge out every evil and give ourselves fully and sincerely to God. So let me just ask again, is there any part of your life that is false? Is there any part of your life where there has been an insincere response to Christ? A lack of honesty before him? Is there any part you have not brought fully into the light of Christ? Oh, let us celebrate the festival. Let us fully and sincerely celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has delivered us fully and completely from God's wrath, from the kingdom of darkness, delivered us to God's people. Let us celebrate it with full gospel-driven joy. And let us celebrate it by opening our whole lives to God, offering him everything, fully, full-hearted. I just want to close by reading these verses again from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. Father, we pray for your help in celebrating this festival. God, thank you for this call to purity. Thank you for this call to lifelong holiness. And thank you even more, God, that you give us the gospel. Oh God, what a great deliverance you've given us. What a great Savior you've given us. So Father, I pray this morning, as was prayed earlier, that where there is a lack of gospel joy, pray you would flood us with the truth of the gospel and you would give us new joy. God, I pray for where there might be a struggle right now in our hearts, where there might be a holding back of something, an unwillingness to admit falseness. God, give us freedom in the gospel to let that go, to let your light shine in that place. Father, we submit ourselves wholeheartedly to you again. We give you worship. We bow down and we worship you, great God. In Jesus' name we trust and pray.